Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria, in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Arieh, and with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser came of Assyria. He came and captured Ehon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Janoa and Kedesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea the son of Elah made a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Remaliah and struck him and put him to death and became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we study this because it's your word. And Father, we are interested because we desire to know what you would teach us. The Lord God, we know this is not just history, but it is the awesome, inspired word of God. That it is spiritually appraised and that we can't understand it apart from the help of your Spirit. But that when we do understand it and we do glean from it what you have desired to teach us, that Lord God, it is more valuable than fine gold. The Lord God, it is sweeter than honey off of the honeycomb. And that Lord God, we found it to be of infinite value to us. And so we continue to return to this place and we continue to return to this book and we continue to study because Lord God, we want to hear from you. And we want to know what you would speak to our lives and we want to know the desires you have for us and the direction you would have us walk. And so we pray, Lord God, for your favor and blessing this morning in studying this, that you would grant us understanding and that you would grant application to our lives, that we may leave this place, Lord God, closer to you than when we entered. And we ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, you probably already noticed as we were reading verses 8 through 31 that we're dealing with six kings at once. And the reason we do so is because that's the way that I believe the writer sort of intended it, because he hits all of these six kings in sort of a rapid-fire fashion. He hits them all one right after another and maybe gives just a little insight into what went on in their kingdom. But of these years that these six kings reigned, he doesn't give much insight other than to say two basic things. They didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, those two golden calves that he set up. In other words, they continued to worship at that idolatrous spot. And most of these, five of the six, were all assassinated. So he lists these kind of significant things, and that's really all he gives as he works through there. What you also need to know is that these six kings are the end. Hoshea is where we end, him being king, killing Pekah the son of Remaliah and reigning in his place. And Hoshea was king at the time that Assyria deported all of Israel into Assyria. So what you see in these six kings are the last. Once Hoshea is finished ruling Israel, the northern kingdom will be no more. They'll be conquered, they'll be utterly destroyed, and what survivors remain will be carried into exile into Assyria, and at that point all we're left with is the nation of Judah, that southern kingdom. And so I show you these last six to show you the end for Israel. And it is a tragic story, a story that began in great glory in Egypt as Moses led God's people out, a story that walked through provision and providence as God dealt graciously and bountifully with his people, a story that was of great victory as God gave them the promised land and ran all the other nations out, and a story where God was literally in control guiding his people. And one has to ask, how in the world did we end up here? How did we start God handpicking a nation and delivering them from Egypt, only to end here in utter ruin and destruction, being carried off into exile into a foreign nation? Well, to see this story in its entirety, I need you to back up with me about 680 years. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And we're going to spend some time here this morning, and then we'll come back to the book of 2 Kings to see the point. But Deuteronomy chapter 31. And we're going to look first at verses 14 through 22. And while you turn there, you are familiar with the setting to the book of Deuteronomy. At this point, we are well into the 40-year wilderness wandering. In fact, we're at the end of it. Israel has come out of Egypt. They've crossed through the Red Sea. They went straight to Kadesh. They went straight to the Promised Land. But you remember the vote came back 10 to 2. 10 spies didn't want to go, 2 did. And so it cost the children of Israel 40 years wandering in the wilderness until all of that generation would die. Well, now they've died, and it's time to enter the Promised Land. And the only person left remaining alive that will not get to enter is the man named Moses. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it. God said, you will not go in. I'll let you see the land from the distance, but before they enter, you have to die. Well, the book of Deuteronomy is written there just on the border of the promised land. And it is, quite frankly, the last sermon Moses ever preached. I'm about to die, I'm about to leave, and I'm going to turn the reins over to the young man, or he's not young really, the man named Joshua, and he'll lead you into the promised land. But before I go, I have some words that I want to tell you. I have some things I want to remind you of, and some things I want to burn into your heart so that you may dwell long in the land the Lord is giving you. Well, here in Deuteronomy 31, we are close to the end of the sermon. And after Moses is given a lot of instruction on blessing and obedience comes a rather discouraging portion of the book. And in Deuteronomy 31, verse 14, it says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting that I may commission him.' So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. The Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify before them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent which they are developing today before I have brought them into the land which I swore.' So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel." Now a little insight there. Moses is about to die and Israel's about to take the promised land. But before they ever enter, God gives prophecy by word of Moses to say, "Yes, I know you're going in, and I know you'll take this land, but I'm speaking it today as a testimony against you that when you enter that land, you will turn away from me." In fact, God prophesied in verse 16 three things Israel would do. "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers," and he said this, "This people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land." They're going to do it. They're going to bow down and worship pagan idols, and we've seen that with Baal. We've seen it with the high places in Judah, and we've seen it with Jeroboam's golden calf. Secondly, "This people will forsake me," he says. They're going to turn to foreign gods, and then they will turn away from me and have no use for me whatsoever. And we've seen that every time they disobeyed the words of the prophets Elisha and Elijah. And thirdly, he says, "This people will break my covenant, which I've made with them." This promise that I'll be their God and they'll be my people and they'll be the apple of my eye and I will be the love of their hearts. It's going to be broken. They're going to turn away from me as a harlot would turn away. They will be an adulterous bride and they're going to turn away. And Moses, write it down now because it's going to happen. And when they turn away from me, Moses, I'm going to respond with five things. And you see this in verses 17 and 18. Look at the five. The first one's anger. "Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day." And I don't know what that does for you, but I certainly do not want God to be angry at me. But he says, when they turn away, I'll be angry. My anger will be kindled. He says, furthermore, "and I will forsake them." In other words, all of my provision, all of my protection, it will all be removed. In fact, in the southern kingdom, in a few chapters, we will actually see in Ezekiel the glory of God pick up and leave Jerusalem. I will forsake them. Furthermore, he says, "I will hide my face from them. They may decide to seek me, but they won't find me." The result of that is they will be consumed. You read in the book of Romans chapter 1, the three times God says God gave them over. Well, that's precisely what he's doing to Judah and Israel. I'm going to give them into the hand of their enemies. They're going to turn away from me and I'll turn away from them. And the result of that is that many evils and troubles will come upon them. It's just going to get bad. There will be much affliction. They're going to break the covenant and they will turn away from me, and I will turn away from them. And when I turn away from them, Their source of help is gone, and other enemies will move in and attack them and conquer them. And the only way I can describe it is much affliction. Many evils and many troubles will come on once I am gone. This is the promise of God. And to further solidify that into their minds, God told Moses, "Now, I want you to write this down as a song." That's verse 19. "Write this song for yourselves." Moses, I want you to write it down in a way that they can remember it. I want you to write it down in a Bible story form that it will be burned into their minds. You know, we teach our kids that the wise man built his house upon the rock, right? Because we're teaching them the doctrine of Jesus in Matthew 7. And we write about Arky Arky. I grew up singing the song Arky Arky and This Little Light of Mine and all these songs, right, that we teach our children that are straight from Scripture so that our kids will be easy to learn and remember the songs of the Bible. Well, God told Moses to do it first. He said, "I want you to write it down, only this isn't going to be a happy little song. This isn't going to be about the light that's shining, and this isn't going to be all of those things. I want you to begin to teach this song in Israel. It's the song about the day when you will turn against me, and I will turn against you, and you will afflict yourselves with many evils. And I want you to teach it to them now so that they will be without excuse someday when they do it." And so this is the song that Moses would teach. In verse 22, it says, "So Moses wrote this song on the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel." Now, it is kind of a long song, but you need to see it, and it'll bring great application to what we're studying back in 2 Kings. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. I know there's a lot. Don't be intimidated. It's not hard to understand, and you're going to be glad you did once we study it. Deuteronomy 32. It's verses 1 through 47 I want you to look at, and to help us grasp this song, let's break it down into six kind of divisions, all right? Just to help you understand. The first is the charge of God. It's kind of the opening introduction to the song, and it's the first six verses. And basically what the first six verses teach is this. It is going to be a song about how the faithless children denied the faithful God, okay? That's what the song is about, and you see it in the first six verses. "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord," and he says, "ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And so he's the faithful God, right? He's good. He's a righteous God, a faithful God. Verse 5, "They, being his people, have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect." In other words, they turned away from God and revealed they're not his. "But are a perverse and crooked generation." And then the question, "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." So you see the crux of the song. There is a faithful and great God who deserves allegiance. There is a wicked and faithless people who will turn away from him, and it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Why would you do that to the great and awesome God is basically the theme of the song. The song moves in then to what you would call its first verse, and that is the goodness of God. Look at verses 7 through 14. He actually starts with a statement to remember. In verse 7, he says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. If you can't remember, ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you." He says, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel." And so he's saying, remember what good God did for us in the past. Before he would let any other nation have land, he first gave Israel their land. Everybody else had to take what was left. But Israel got the prime spot, right? It says in verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land that was Egypt, and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye." I mean, God's been good to Israel. "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided them, and there was no foreign God with them. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. And he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat and the blood of grapes you drank wine." And so he says, remember what God did. I want you to just take a moment and remember in your mind all the good God has done for Israel, right? deliverance from Egypt and all the plagues, parting the Red Sea, manna from heaven, and a provision in the wilderness where their shoes never wore out and their garments never wore out, and God gave them dove to eat, and he took care of their every need. When there was no water, God opened rocks to give them water until ultimately he took them into the land of promise, and he made everybody else get out because it was the land he wanted Israel to have. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, and then God began to bless the produce of the ground, and he began to bless the fruit of the vineyard, and God began to give them all providence and all blessing, and everything was great for Israel. Remember what God did, and this is in the song. Sing about God's goodness. And then comes the next verse, and it's not so uplifting. This verse is the apostasy of Israel, where they turned away. Verse 15, but Jeshurun, and that's Israel, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Do you get the insinuation there? You got so happy, so complacent, so comfortable that you determined you didn't need God anymore. In fact, that's what God told Moses in the earlier chapter, Deuteronomy 31:20. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. And we're prone to do it. Anytime we get too comfortable, we certainly need God on a bed of sickness. But when life's going good, God can keep his distance. We've got it from here, so we think. That's what Israel did. Verse 16, they made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. And so it's the apostasy of Israel. Despite all the good that God did, you turned away from him. And why did you turn away from him? Because he blessed you too much. He blessed you so much that you got so comfortable that you rewarded him by forsaking him. What a great nation, that's what he says. You go on and you see the misfortune of Israel. God said, if they turn away from me, then they're going to get some disappointing times. Look at verse 19. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will, and we saw this a while ago, hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. Didn't God say I would hide? That's what I'll do. Verse 21. They've made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me, here's another one, to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled, here it is again, in my anger, and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. God says, they have made me mad. I am hiding because of what they've done. Verse 23, I will heap misfortunes on them. And isn't that what we said earlier? Many trials, many evils, many hardships if you turn away from me. It's what he says. I'll heap misfortunes on them. I'll use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereave and inside terror. Both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. Everybody is going to be afflicted. Everybody is going to be afraid. No one will be spared. No one will be at ease. They turned away from me. Now I'll turn away from them. They've made me mad and I'm going to strike them. That's what God said. It's all in the song. In fact, just so, the only reason you'll know this, the only reason I don't completely destroy them is because I don't want the other nations to think they're more powerful than me. Look at 26. I would have said, I'll cut them to pieces. I'll remove the memory of them from men, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant and the Lord has not done all this. So the only reason I don't completely wipe them out is because I don't want Assyria and Babylon, those other nations, to think they were stronger than me. So it's the only reason they're going to survive. And the point there is God's angry, isn't he? I mean, he's a little upset. You may not have ever been that mad with your kids, but God is angry. You move on and you get, after the misfortune of Israel, the ignorance of Israel. Look at verse 28. The ignorance. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. He says they're ignorant. They should have learned. Verse 29. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. You know what God's saying? I wish they were smart enough to learn this song. I wish they'd learn it, and I wish they'd pay attention, and I wish they'd listen, and I wish they wouldn't go there. But they're too ignorant. They're not going to do it. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? In other words, how come they don't pay attention that when they are judged and when they're defeated, how come they can't see that it's because I've abandoned them? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. And God says, they don't understand. How could it be that I took them in and conquered all those kingdoms and now those kingdoms come and conquer them? Can they not see that the only reason they conquered kingdoms is because I was with them? And therefore the only reason other kingdoms conquer them must be because I'm gone. But Israel's too thick-headed to see it. This is the song they are to learn. And then there's one more point to this song, and that is the desire of God. Look at verse 34. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and retribution in due time. Their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Now this means Israel is going to come to a point of utter desperation and utter defeat and brokenness and hardship and trial, and rightly so you would. If some nation came in here, wiped out most of us and took what remained into their nation to live in exile, sooner or later you'd get on your face and ask God, wouldn't you? Sooner or later you'd be destroyed about it. Well, they will. Now notice what God will say, verse 37, when they cry out to him. He will say, where are their gods? The rocks in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. In other words, God's answer when they cry out, why don't you go to those two golden calves you built? Why don't you go ask Jeroboam's golden calves to come help you? I mean, you were sure fancy on them. You gave them all the meat of the flock. You gave them all the fat of the rams. You gave them all the blood. Go ask them. Go get Jeroboam's calves to bail you out. Or, hey, Judah, why don't you go to the high places? Remember those gods? Or better yet, go get Baal. Remember Baal? The great victor Baal, go get him. Won't you ask him to bail you out? That's God's response. Now, verse 39, here's the point. See now, this is what I want you to get. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. You didn't learn it, Israel, but I want you to learn it. It's the point of the song. This is what you need to know. You're going to be tempted to worship other gods, and the only way you're ever going to learn that I am the only God is after you go out of your land, get judged and suffer, and then come back. But this is what you need to know. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his peoples and will atone for his land and his people. So if you want to see the song in its entirety, here it basically is. I'm the faithful God, and I deserve people who are faithful, but they're not. They're going to defect, and they're going to fall away, and they're going to leave me and worship other gods. And when they do, I'll be so angry that I will turn against them, and I will hide my face from them, and I will afflict them with misfortune and with hardship. I only wish they'd open their eyes and see that the reason they're struggling is because I've left them, but they won't. Until I ultimately have to lead them into another nation, and other enemies come and destroy them. And then finally, at their low point, they're going to look to me and say, we blew it, didn't we, God? You really are God. And he's going to say, yeah. It's what I've been saying all along. But you spurn me and you turn away from me and you're having to learn the lesson the hard way. But once they do that and they see that I am God and there is no other, then I'll deliver my people and I'll bring them back to their land. This is the song Moses was to teach. Look at verses 44 through 47. Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he with Joshua the son of Nun. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, listen to this. Take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Now, did you hear that? This is not an idle word. This isn't just some kid's song. It's not just something that you kind of treat haphazardly. Not some song that you pass off as though it's too dorky to sing or do the motions anymore, right? This is not an idle word. This is your life. Israel, if you want to prolong yourself in the land, if you want to dwell there forever, if you want to stay, then you'd better learn this song. And you'd better heed its message, and you better get it right. This is your life. And the point is, everyone in Israel should have known this song. Everyone should have got it. Moses, God told Moses, teach it to them all. Let them sing it forever. Let them remember it forever. And Israel should have been warned. But you may have noticed, I called this sermon the song that Israel never learned. They just never got it. God told them they wouldn't, and they didn't. And they never learned this song. And so now let's go back nearly 700 years later. And here we are in the book of 2 Kings. God told them it would happen, and it's happened. They have spurned Him. They have rejected Him. They have worshipped and served other gods, in particular the gods of Jeroboam's golden calves and the Baals. And now God is angry, and here comes all that God had promised. I will hide from you. I will forsake you. I will afflict you with many evils and trials. And that's exactly what we see happen here in the final six kings in the nation of Israel. And let's work through them real quick. We won't spend a lot of time on them because they're meant to be seen in rapid-fire fashion. But there are three main points we'll glean from these six kings, and it's really more about what Israel was like here at the end. Number one, I want you to see a completed promise. A completed promise. Look at verses 8 through 12. 2 Kings 15, 8 through 12. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel and Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. So we take this new king. His name is Zechariah. And of course we notice again that he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. The writer of Kings is really pointed, isn't he? In the south, there's one sin he can't get around. What is it? The high places. They won't let go of the high places. Then in the north, there's one sin he can't get around, right? What is it? The golden calves of Jeroboam. He just can't get past it. Regardless of all the sin they commit and all the things they do, whether good or bad, the writer of Kings wants to know, is there a king who will tear down the high places, and is there a king who will forsake Jeroboam's golden calves? And he just can't find one. He's looked, and he's looked, and he's looked, and they're not there. And Zechariah was no different. And he only reigned for 6 months, and that would be all that is said, except the writer of Kings throws in one more piece of information, and this is where we want to focus. Look at verse 12. After he dies, he only reigned 6 months. The writer of Kings throws this tidbit in there. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. Now you remember Jehu. He's the man that eradicated Baal out of Israel, remember? He's the one that tore down Baal's house, turned it into a latrine. He's the one that finally ended Ahab's line and even killed the idolatrous king in Judah, right? He finally did rid of Baal. And God blessed him for that and said, because you've done this, Jehu, your sons to the fourth generation will sit on the throne. And what that meant was that so long as we were under that promise of God, Israel was kind of safe, right? Because God had already promised, you're going to have your sons to the fourth generation on the throne. And so Israel could look on that promise and say, hey, we're safe. No judgment for us, because we got the promise of God that four generations of Jehu's boys are going to sit on the throne. So we're doing good. They're going to be there. And as long as that promise was still intact and until it was fulfilled, they could basically sit back and say, God can't touch us because we've got His word here. We've got a promise. But what the writer of Kings wants you to know is that promise is over. It's been completed. Notice the words at the end of verse 12, and so it was. It's a done deal. Your promise is gone. Your blessing is over. You no longer have some umbrella to hide behind. Now you are fair game to God because the promise of blessing has run its course. It was. Not is, not will be, it was. That promise of blessing is over. So it's a completed promise. Let me show you another point to this time in which they lived, and it is a chaotic period. It was a chaotic period, and this is found in verses 13 through 26. Now I want to remind you what we read from Moses earlier in Deuteronomy 31, that once the children of Israel turned away, here's what God promised. My anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed. And get this, many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? So God promised many evils, many troubles. Now look at what Israel is getting. 13 through 15. Shalom, son of Jabesh, this is the one that killed Zechariah. He became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria, so he didn't last long. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shalom, son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. So now we're already on the third king of this period, right? Word of Menahem, son of Gadi. And he's gone up and he's killed the man that killed the king, and now he's king in his place. It's really a wild period in the times of Israel. Now look at verse 16. I want you to see Menahem. Then Menahem struck Tipsah and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah. Why? Because they did not open to him. So here's a guy that's declared himself king, but there are nations and cities in Israel that say, no, we don't want you to be king. We don't think you should be king, and we're not going to honor you as king. You can tell us you're in charge, but we're not going to let you in. So what did he do? He attacked them. They wouldn't open up to him. So in verse 16, it says, he struck it and ripped up all its women who were with child. And you can almost hear the tyrant, can't you? You won't open up to me, so I'll open up all your pregnant women. I mean, that's basically what he did. This is a tyrant. This is not a king the people wanted. This is not a king they could rejoice in. This is a man who is a tyrant who stole the kingdom by force, and he is actually attacking his own people in order to become king. Israel's in a mess, isn't it? It's not the only thing he's done. Look at verse 17 through 20. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. Well, how in the world did a king that wicked and that ruthless hang around 10 years? Here's how. After it says he did evil and clung to the sins of Jeroboam, look at verse 19. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. You know how he stayed king 10 years? He hired the local enemy to help him stay king. He hired the local force of the day, the enemy of Israel, Assyria. Here, I'll pay you. You help me get king. Well, where did he get the money? That's easy. Look at verse 20. Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. Now tell me, is it a good time or a bad time to live in the nation of Israel? Yeah, it's bad. Many evils, many troubles, God said. You turn away from me, I'll turn away from you, and life in Israel is going to get bad, and so it is. They've got a tyrant for a king. He's taking money from them, paying it to their enemies so that he can remain king. If you don't do what he says, he invades your city and rips open your pregnant women. This is a great time to be alive in Israel. There's another king coming. Menahem's going to die. You see that in verses 21 and 22. And his son Pekahiah becomes king in his place. Look at verse 23. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menahem, became king over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. And Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer. Now we've got conspiracy going on, don't we? Conspired against him and struck him in Samaria in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Arya. Those are probably his sons. And with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. So now, you know, Menahem's dead, and his boy's probably not as powerful as he is, and so we're going to rise up and overthrow his boy, Pekahiah. And so Pekah, the officer, who probably doesn't like what's going on with Assyria, would probably rather they were a little more resistant to Assyria, rises up, and he has a huge following, and he marches right into the castle, the king's house, kills him and his two boys, and becomes king in his place. And so now we've got a new king. And here's a king that's not going to pay off Assyria. He's going to resist Assyria. He's going to tell Assyria to get lost, and we'll give you no money. And I'm sure that was a welcome speech, right? If you were one of the rich, and Menahem's been taking your money to pay the king of Assyria, I'm sure you were ready to vote for the guy that said, no more money to Assyria, right? Everybody's going to vote this guy into office. That's great. We won't take it from Assyria anymore. We got a new king, and this king won't let Assyria trample us. All right, let's look at Pekah, son of Remaliah. Verse 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Now here's the king that's going to stop Assyria. In his days, the Pekah king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, and this is Pul, it's the same guy, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ehon, and Abel-Beth-Maacah, and Genoa, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. So Pekah, you're going to resist Assyria, how's that working for you? Well, you're going to lose one of the 10 tribes right away. And all the region in which Jesus would end up ministering, right, all that's Assyrian now. It's all been conquered. They're flying Assyrian flags, and all those people have been captured into Assyria. And by the way, that's why people hated the land of Galilee so much when Jesus was here, because the Assyrians that moved in began to intermarry with the poor that were left in the land and formed, you know them, as the Samaritans. They were the traitors that intermingled with the Assyrians, and that's why they hated the region of Galilee in Jesus' day. But you see here that this king that's going to stand against Assyria, it didn't work all that well for him. He lost part of the nation of Israel to the king of Assyria. You move on, verse 30. And Hoshea, the son of Elah made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death and became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now, if you read the Assyrian scrolls, you'll find out that the reason Hoshea did this is because the king of Assyria put him up to it and brought him to power and actually helped him overthrow Pekah. And so now we have Hoshea, who is basically the king of Assyria's stooge, is now sitting on the throne of Israel, and it won't be long before he'll be killed as well. And Assyria will go completely into exile. And so what you get here is, and I skipped a point, Tommy, I'm sorry, but you get a completed promise, you get a chaotic period, and what it finally ends is a people in captivity. You see that? This is Israel. What started out as a God bringing you out of Egypt and delivering you and making you all that God wanted you to be, you turned away from Him, God was angry, and now this great and glorious nation ends up a people in captivity under many curses, under many trials, under many hardships, and they're actually kicked out of the land which God gave them. And I hope you see the point. I hope it's made clear here at the end that nearly 700 years earlier, God taught His people a song. And that song was, I'm fixing to send you into the promised land. Now, do right and serve me and cling to me and obey me. Because if you don't, and if you turn away from me, I will neglect you and I will hide my face from you and I will be angry with you and I will afflict you with many curses and trials, and ultimately you'll be destroyed by a foreign nation. And 700 years later, that song they should have learned has come true. And all of a sudden we're reminded of the great faithfulness of God. Many times we talk about God's faithfulness to bless when He promises to bless, and to deliver when He promises to deliver, and to save when He promises to save. And such is true about God because He's faithful. But you understand faithfulness runs two ways. The God that promises to bless will bless, but the God that promises to judge will judge. He is a faithful God. You see, He's also a jealous God, as we've seen many times, and God desires that we worship Him and worship Him alone. And you and I can learn a lot from this lesson, that God has made His word and His plan very clear to us as well. That I am God and there is no other, and you worship me and me alone. That you love me with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And that you serve my Son and no one else. You see, the main point of the song, and we'll read it again so you'll see it, is Deuteronomy 32, 39. It was the main point. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. God says, what I want you to see is that it's me. I am He, God. And you have to worship me and serve me. And if you blow it, you're going to miss it. You kind of see that promise reiterated in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Jesus said this, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Now get this, I am the Alpha, that's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, that's the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In other words, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And what that means is this, I am the God who started this whole thing, and someday when it ends, guess who you'll answer to? The same God. I don't grow tired, I don't grow weary, I'll never die, for I am eternal. I started it, I'll end it. And what you and I have to learn is what Israel failed to learn, and that is that the point and the purpose of your life is who? God. He is the purpose. He is the point. It is Him or bust. It is Him or nothing. It's not about us living this life thinking, well, I think I'll do what I want to do, and I'll live how I want to live, and I'll go where I want to go, and really, I can set my dreams wherever I want and do whatever I desire because the main focus of my life is me. And that's what we're taught from the day we're this tall, that it's all about me, right? That's what we think. People tell us, build your dreams, make your plans, get your degree, get your job, do what you want to do, live where you want to live, be happy, be prosperous, have joy. That's great. And that's what they tell us, that we're the center of our own world, right? But maybe you've seen it. If you get a telescope and you go out and look at the night sky and you get one strong enough, you'll come across what God's known all along, and that is that you're not the center of the universe. God didn't create you to be in the middle. It's not about you, not necessarily for you. It's all about God. It's all about His glory. We are a people for His possession. That means He bought us, He owns us, He designs what He does with us, and He does with us whatever He wills. And the only thing you and I have to do to such leadership and lordship is say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. You're Lord. And wherever you say go, I'll go. And whatever you say do, I'll do. I'll worship you and you alone, and I'll never bow my knee to another. And God says, so long as you figure that out, life will be good. It's not that He's trying to harm you. He's not. But he's saying, as long as you understand that's the way this works, life will be good for you. And you'll be prosperous. And you'll be blessed. And you'll dwell long in the land that I give you. And life will be good. But if you ever get this notion that life is not about me and instead it's about you, that's when we're going to have trouble. And you're going to turn away from me and I'm going to get angry and life will not be pretty. Because someday, regardless of how far you run, someday you're coming right back here to stand before me. And someday we're going to get this thing lined out. You get the point? I mean, Israel, it's a long lesson. But it's the lesson they should have learned. God was telling them at the beginning, don't turn away from me. Don't get this idea that it's about you. But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't pay attention. And it was only judgment that could bring them back. God started it. God ends it. And in between, we're to get one thing. And it's what He told them. We'll read it again in Deuteronomy 32, 39. This is what we were to understand. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. It's what you're supposed to get. It's what you're supposed to understand. Now, to quote Moses one more time, Deuteronomy 32, 47. Remember this? For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you're about to cross the Jordan to possess. In other words, what Moses said, I'm not just telling you this just to hear myself talk. And God didn't put it in His Bible just because He thought you liked to read. He put it there because this is your life. This is how you prolong life. This is what God intends for us. And this morning, I just want to challenge you to learn the song, to learn the lesson that Israel failed to learn. To put away the things in your life that are displeasing to the Lord. And never bow your knee to another god. To love Him and Him wholly and Him with all your heart. And to be devoted to Him and to never turn away from Him. And never under any circumstances get the idea that this life isn't all about you. Because it is all about Him. And in that we find our life, we find our prosperity, we find the length of our days. This is the idea that God had in store for Israel. They failed to see it. And you read the judgment that came upon them. Let's pray. Father, You are our God. And Father, I pray that You would teach us to live like our confession. That Father, we would love You with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. That we would never be devoted or bow our knee to another and never allow idols to set up in our heart. But that, Lord God, we would serve You wholeheartedly and remember that in You we live and move and exist. That this life is because of You and for You. And we are thankful, Lord God, that You have given us this life to live for You. Lord God, above all, we thank You for Jesus, the Savior, the One who redeemed us to set our feet on a rock and make us Your children. And Lord God, may we live our lives sold out to Him, devoted to Him, living our life as though He truly is the Lord. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.